Most people here know that I don't make a point of getting very personal about some of the stuff that I'm talking about in the sermons, and I this morning don't feel it would be right to not. A few of you know that my oldest son, Damien, decided to put on Christ in baptism this last Thursday. That is an event that I, unfortunately, in my lack of faith, did not think was going to be likely. I did. My family, of course, tried to do whatever we could to provide the right kind of circumstances, the right kind of teaching, the right kind of opportunities. But there were also a lot of competing things in his life that I didn't know how it was going to turn out. I mean, you don't know those things. You don't know about people. But I will have to say that I don't believe that that eventuality would have come about if it hadn't been for the strength of the congregation here, who had not only made him feel welcome every time that he visited, but developed relationships with him, were personal with him, were real with him, and let him see some of the things that he had not seen in his other life. If it had not been for the strength of the men and women of this congregation to demonstrate what authentic faith in Jesus looked like in ways that were lived out each and every day, I don't know if we've been able to celebrate like we were on this last Thursday. And so it is my expression of gratitude to this congregation for being who you are that have brought such great joy to me and my family. And I'm very thankful for the way that not only I know that you have been in the past, but I know that you will continue to be an influence on him in the future. We are talking about the beauty of the church that Jesus established, and we've been talking about it in kind of a weird way. I say weird, we've been looking at some places in the Old Testament that talk about Zion, that talk about these Psalms of Ascent, these Psalms that focus on Jerusalem. But really what we've been doing is talking about the application of all those blessings that have to do with the church. And we've been noticing that the Psalms of Ascent are a subset within the Psalms largely that share certain qualities. They go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, so we are getting close to the end. If you know we're at 132, we'll be there before too long. The Psalms vary in form, and they don't always have the same structure, but thematically, we know that they have a common application. And now there's some debate over the application of those things. They're all labeled a song of ascent, or possibly a song of steps or degrees, and a lot of scholars have been convinced that these had places in Jewish liturgy. Some claim that these songs would have been sung during the pilgrimage, that all of the children of Israel would have engaged in as they were moving toward Jerusalem, and as they were ascending that hill of Zion, coming closer to Jerusalem, that they would have been singing these songs because they were returning back to that city that had been a demonstration of God's presence, the city that had been demonstrating that God keeps his promises. And so as they sang these songs, they were thinking about what they had in common and all the blessings that God had provided. And of course, that became even more important. And again, a lot of people have associated these songs with also the return from Babylon. How important would it be seeing coming back to those songs? It would be like if you and I, for some reason or another, had to be excised from our country for a very long time or separated from our country for a very long time, and you come back and the first time you hear the national anthem after having been a long way away from your people and your country. I know it's not the same thing because there was a religious element, but there's something about being back among the people that you feel like you belong to. Now, these songs have been about getting closer to God and getting closer to his people. And that's one of the reasons that we focus on coming to Scripture for understanding these things. When we are engaging in the things in Scripture according to what we can read about in the Bible, we are doing both of those things at the same time. If you think about it, the songs that we sing, these songs are often about who God is, what he has done. We're getting closer to God in that way, but we're also singing these songs that encourage us all to be on that same page. So we're getting closer to God and getting closer to one another. Our prayers, we're increasing that knowledge of God in our life, but also our prayers are about one another. We pray for those that we know that are gone, those people we know that are ill. And when we all say amen together, it is a common expression of yes, this is true. And so it helps us to get closer to God, but also one another. You think about the idea that we're going to be celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Is that about getting closer to God or getting closer to each other? The answer is yes. This is about communion. This is about us as the body. And so this act of worship, all of these are about getting closer to God and getting closer to one another. When you give of our private funds, our limited funds for what the church is supposed to take care of, it is an expression of faith in God. It is putting our livelihood in His hands. It's also about remembering who the church is and the needs of the congregation and the things that the church is allowed to do. And so even in coming back to Scripture, I want us to make sure that these passages that we're looking at, they not only help us to make sure that we're being right before God, but we're also doing the things that are beneficial for one another. And so when we think about these songs that are about Zion, you think about what Zion comes to represent, both in the Old Testament and how it's applied to the New Testament. It's this figure for the church. God promised that He was going to have a perfect relationship with His people, and Zion was used as a metaphor for that relationship. I know that we have a couple of songs as Kenny has picked out about Zion, and look, he's got a couple of them, but that's far from exhaustive. That's just a smattering. Because that picture is so strongly used in Scripture about who we are supposed to be with God and how the church fulfills those things. So when we think about what the church is, these psalms about Zion help us to have an appreciation for what the church is and what God does for us. Coming to Jerusalem from all different parts of Israel was a reminder of His relationship with His people, but it was also a remember of the history of His relationship with His people, even the actions that David had undertaken. We think about Jerusalem being the city of David. Well, that's because not only is He the one who conquered it, but secondarily, He was the one who really wanted to make the city be a representation of God's presence among His people. David was responsible for making it the capital and designing and planning the temple and moving the Ark of the Covenant, even in preparation for all of these things. David wanted Jerusalem to be the symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel. And that's why this Hill of Zion becomes such a wonderful figure, because it really remains about being close to God's presence and being God's people collected together, remembering who He is. And with all of those things in mind, I want to begin in the 132nd Psalm, beginning in verse 1. And we'll go ahead and read the whole Psalm, and then what we'll do is we'll go back and look at the parts of it. In Psalm 132, starting in verse 1, "Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your godly ones, or your loyal ones, sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn your face away from your anointed. Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, which I will, and my testimonies, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation. Her godly ones, her loyal ones, will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine." The history of Zion and David's dedication to God was the basis for prayers that appealed to him for his blessings. The people who were present at this time, and they were able to see the temple, to see the city, and to remember the history, they asked for God's continual attention and loyalty, all based on what David had done. David had been the one who had started so much of what they were able to appreciate about this city. And they said, because of God's relationship with David, we would like God to continue to be here among us and do the things for us he said are good. And I want to make some application. Again, I know that this may be a little bit tough for us to say, okay, well, this is very, very Jerusalem heavy. How can we make some application? Well, I want to go back and look at some things that help us to see how this fits into exactly where we are over time. Let's think about, again, some historical things, but also bring those things forward into the new covenant. The first thing I want to notice with you this morning is that David's dedication led to the temple's construction and also God's loyal protection over the city and his people. In going back to the first five verses of Psalm 132, and we'll look at these sections again, if you want to keep a marker here, it might be smart because we're going to come back to Psalm 132 a few times. Starting in verse 1, Remember, O Yahweh, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed, nor give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. God's protection of Jerusalem was connected to the loyal behavior shown by David. Coming to Jerusalem and wanting to pray good things for it couldn't be separated from the history of the city and what David had done to establish it. Further, David wanted the temple to be in Jerusalem so the people would be able to gather in a place where God had chosen to place his name. Now, earlier in the Old Testament, under the law, he had said, you're not going to be able to offer sacrifices just anywhere. You need to come where I have put my name. Well, David was instrumental on that, ended up being Jerusalem. There was a city before that, Shiloh, that God had destroyed for some bad behavior and some misunderstandings. But Jerusalem ended up being the place where he chose. Now, David wasn't perfect, and of course, more often than not, when we think about David in our modern context, we focus on his failures, which is unfortunate, because here we can see that David, in many ways, is the basis for a lot of the good things that the people maintained with God. He worried about making sure that God was given his rightful honor. If you look at all the times when David really wins, really does the right thing, it's because he's so much more focused on God than he is on himself. And I think that's borne out by the first five verses here. David was just a political hero, but he served God first and foremost, and he wanted the people of God to have God's presence among them. That's why he did so many of the things that he did. David's dedication was shown in being insistent about building this temple so that he could honor God. Now, we're going to look at some passages in a minute that show that God had other plans. David was not allowed to build this temple, but there was a respect for God that demonstrated the right kind of loyalty. People are often so focused on their own comfort, on their own happiness. You think how God comes last in so many people's lives. Even if they profess a love for God, when it comes down to where their decision-making happens, they're so much more focused on themselves than they are God. And David is a great example of what God was looking for in all of his people. Let's keep a marker here, like I said, and we'll look over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A lot of the phrases that are used in this psalm are based in this kind of exchange of promises that are made between David and God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a record of that exchange. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, that Yahweh had given rest on every side from his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you. But in the same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, Thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore you should say to my servant, you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Now he's using a little bit of kind of a humorous play on words there. David was thinking about a temple. He was thinking about a house, a physical structure. God comes back with a kind of a counter offer, or a counter demand. He says, I'm building you a house, meaning household. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He goes on, he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, or my loyalty, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And of course, in the second part, David speaks from a very humble place about why would God even pay attention to me? Which is always David's kind of character. He says, I'm not worthy of all of the good things God is doing. But I want to think about a few things just from this text. David's plan to build a temple was not according to God's original design, but his attitude was still right. And I want to think about that for just a minute. At first, Nathan just assumes that there's not going to be any problem. Nathan's the prophet. And he says, man, whatever. David has been on a winning streak and everything he's done has been fine. God has given the full endorsement of everything to this point. So Nathan just assumes, yeah, sounds like a great idea. But God has to send the prophet back with some correction. Even though he's correcting them, he still has to be he still ends up endorsing part of it. I want to think about how different this is from times in Scripture where those who had deviated from God's plans were met with immediate and sometimes terrifying consequences. Deviating from what God said oftentimes ended up with people being very, very hurt. But in this, even though God says, I did not command this, I have never asked for this, I didn't say that I wanted it, this is not my invention, yet he still endorses part of what David plans to do. David's concern for the glory of God's name, it came from the right place, even though he was using some physical measurements for that. He saw the temporary structure of the tabernacle as being beneath the glory that God deserved, although it was God's communicated design. Now, surely God knew the weaknesses of a physical temple over time, and we can see how that happens. But it is interesting that David, while being wrong in his measurements, still said, I just can't have God be disrespected this way. I want God to be more respected. And there was something to that that God obviously thought was valuable. God's promise in return to David was that he would be blessed with a royal descendant. And I have that capitalized there on purpose. Even though David's physical son would be the one to build the temple, God is the one who's really doing the building. And of course, this would ultimately result in Jesus. So some of the comments he makes here about your son building his temple, some of those apply to Solomon. But there's a longer promise that he's making to David in this correction. God's protection and loyalty would go further than just one royal family, but would ultimately bless all families. Coming back to the psalm, I want to go ahead and look at the next section of this and see if we can make some points about Zion being the place where God had placed his name, and of course the Ark of the Covenant is what represented his throne. The psalm continues in verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Now this, of course, is not too far. This is the region around Bethlehem. This, of course, is the place that David was from. But here he's also saying that we are hearing of something. Something was going on. He says, we found it in the field of Ya'ar, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Okay, now we understand what thing they had heard about and what thing they had found in verse 6. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your godly ones or your loyal ones sing for joy. God's protection of Jerusalem and his presence among the city, or among the people in the city of Jerusalem, was connected to the Ark of the Covenant that was a symbol for his throne. With the temple being present in the city, the nation could feel that God had been gracious enough to dwell among his people and to do so in peace. And we don't often think about this, but the very top of the Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the mercy seat. God had always intended for the Ark of the Covenant to be, in a way, a physical presence, a physical demonstration of a throne kind of concept. We think about throne of grace from the New Testament. It has a lot of the same kind of idea. This idea that God was making it so that he would be among his people as a king, but also being extending them a lot of mercy and grace. Now, his presence alone, that was enough for his people to be asking that they could be rejoicing. The blessings that he could offer them, for them by being among his people according to his character. And of course, the temple was where the Ark of the Covenant came to rest, ultimately showing Jerusalem's significance, not only from the people's standpoint, but even from what God was accomplishing among them. If they ever needed to remember why Jerusalem and why Zion was so special, they just had to remember, well, this is where the temple is. This is where we have to go. This is the place where all the sacrifices happen. This is the place where all the priests serve. This is the place where God is reaching out to all of us. This is more than just a city. This is our relationship with God in a physical manner. His presence was enough for the people to give joyous praise and blessings. Of course, the whole nation was called to gather there. When we read about how it came there, as before, when we looked in this promise, I want to go back and look in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When David said that the ark resided in curtains, or a tent made of curtains, it wasn't the same tabernacle necessarily that it had been in Shiloh. He had actually set up a place for it. So looking in 2 Samuel chapter 6, so right before where we just read, starting in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh the host, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Here's they have that idea of the throne and the cherubim, which are on top of the ark again. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. They might bring it also to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, as an Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it, the ark of God, from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Now, most of us are familiar with this account because of the terrible incident that happens, and Uzzah is struck down for touching the ark as it was almost upended. But I want to note that even with that great tragedy, that's not the end of this. Yes, you do have this great failure. Yes, you do have the sadness that comes out of it, but that's not the end of this. So continuing on, starting in verse 12. Now, it was told to King David, Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on the account of the ark of God. David went up, brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So it was then when the bearers of the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, and he offered an ox and a fatling. David was dancing before Yahweh with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. So moving down a little bit further to verse 17, of course you have Michal and her response in verse 16, which kind of talks about something else later on. In verse 17, so they brought the ark of Yahweh, they set it in its place in the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of the dates of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, and each to his house. David cared a great deal about making sure the ark was among the people. His desire for the ark to be in Jerusalem was significant because he wanted God's presence to be among his people. You think about who had come before him. Saul had failed to do anything with the ark the whole time he was king. David has completely different motivations. He was always very interested in being close to God's presence. Even him wearing the linen ephod is an indication of how much David wanted to be close to God's presence. He cared enough about the ark being in Jerusalem that he overcame this sad tragedy and death that he ultimately knew was his fault. I think that I would be scared at that point and say, you know what? This is too much for me. I don't think I can touch this thing anymore. I'm just going to leave it. But David, no, he thinks about how can I fix this? I want so much for this presence of God to be here. I will do anything to make sure it's there. Of course, according to the law. You think about all of the sacrifices and the things that they used to make sure that God was pleased with everything that they were doing. David cared that much about being close to God's presence. Later on, you have his son Solomon, who does a lot of the things that David prescribed to make sure that the ark could come into the temple. It says that they couldn't even count the animals that they were sacrificing at that time. It was just so much that they were giving up to make sure God's presence was among them. And of course, once you have the ark finally in the temple, you've got the cloud that represents the glory of Yahweh fills the temple so much that the priest can't even serve. This is how much David wanted to make sure that God's presence was in this city among his people. Well, now we can understand why these prayers to God so often reference David. He did everything to make sure that God could be among his people. And even the promise of building David a house and taking care of David's lineage had to do with this relationship the whole city maintained with this God. Moving to the next section, I want to note that David's loyalty and God's truthfulness promised a king who would end up ruling forever. Some of the forever language we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 may seem a bit strange to us because we know the history. We know that Solomon started off being a great king, doesn't do super well. You have all the Davidic kings who come after him. You've got some good ones, you've got some bad ones. They're all in one way or another imperfect. And so this forever perfect king that God promised to provide for David, we see doesn't come from any of the kings who sit on the throne, even until they go to Babylonian captivity. So reading in verse 10, reading through 12, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever." This is a little bit hard to square if we only look at the history. If we look at the history, we say, well, they messed it up. I guess that's over. I guess they didn't uphold their end of the bargain, therefore the whole thing is off. But if we're familiar with the New Testament, if we're familiar with how the story ends, we know exactly where some of these prayers go. We know exactly what these prayers start to represent over time. It was not just about a royal family. God's protection of Jerusalem was connected to his promise to make sure that there was a Davidic king on the throne. The psalmist returns this request for loyalty based on David, but not just because of the temple. God had promised to build David a house. And of course, the expectation was that he would always have a son on the throne. God's promise to David was to provide an anointed king. Anointed king from his line so that he could rule over his people. Now, this king would not only maintain the covenant perfectly, but he would be establishing a new covenant in which people could relate to God differently. Now, I know that we're skipping over huge swaths of other promises that God made, but once we know those things, this prayer starts to take shape and look a little bit different, because this promise had implications that were farther than just the nation of Israel. Because this promise was made to David, we know from the Gospels that this culminates in the person of Jesus, who was a ruler who was greater than any of the physical kings. This prayer that asks for God's protection is answered by the good news of the universal rule of Jesus. So we can take a lot of reliability, we can take a lot of comfort in the reliability that God demonstrated. Think about this. They are praying, please take care of us because of David and your promise to have someone sit on his throne. There would be times when that prayer would be desperate and sad. You think about as they come up toward the Babylonian captivity and how ugly things got, and yet they were still singing these songs of asking God to make sure he upheld his end of the bargain. You go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. This song, how did it make sense during that time? They come back to Jerusalem. They can sing this song again, but you know that there's still not a king on the throne. You know that there's still not this independent ruler the way that it seems like the Psalms are talking about. How do you square all that? Well, the only way this makes any sense is to look at it from a New Testament context. Let's go ahead and look in Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22. I want to notice how much Peter relies on the promise made to David for his presentation of the gospel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. I guess you could have stopped there. I guess you could say, you know what, that's pretty convincing. He did miracles, he died, but that's not the end of it. I guess you could have said that was enough. For David says of him, it's not just the resurrection, it's important. It was that the resurrection fulfilled what God was promising. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that it will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One or Loyal One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor to his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, talking about the events of Acts chapter 2. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God's promise to set one of the descendants of David on the throne was an intrinsic part of the gospel message. The first gospel message, the first sermon that announced the kingdom, showed that Jesus was the culmination of God's messianic promises, and the disciples were able to be witnesses of those things. God's authorized representatives were shown to be witnesses of his Messiah that he had chosen, and they had the authority to tell other people how to serve him. David's promises about God's reliability meant that Jesus was the genuine, actual, authorized, anointed Messiah. He was one who was going to sit on the throne, not like Solomon. He wasn't going to fail like all of the other kings that came after him. He wasn't going to be imperfect by God's standards. He was going to rule perfectly and rule perfectly forever. Of course, Hebrews 7 makes a great deal about this, not only as the king, but also as the high priest. I find it fascinating that you have this idea of him making a statement that he will not turn back from, both shows up in a context of him being a king and him being a priest. God promises and does not back off of those things. I want to look at this last section of the psalm, if you will. That God's choice of Zion being his dwelling place resulted in not only his blessings, but also a spiritual temple. So moving back to the 132nd psalm. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my dwelling place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her loyal ones or godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. God's promises of his blessings included provision, holiness, and a perpetual Davidic leadership. These were how he planned to deal with his people as the ideal Israel. Of course, we know from history when they strayed further from the covenant, there were consequences. But over time, God had to show his people that his presence was not just unconditional. He would remove it from a physical place when necessary. And that is why a spiritual nation was necessary. A spiritual temple. A spiritual city. Because the physical was always failing and could never meet his exacting standards. God's choice to associate himself with Zion was connected to his provision of the Messiah. God knew that his ultimate plan was to have David's family result in Jesus, and through him was going to be able to establish the church. I love that he uses this idea of the lamp, which of course shows up in many other passages talking about the Davidic lamp, the Davidic line, the reason he didn't destroy, because he wanted to maintain a lamp. What a neat phrase to talk about the fact that God was revealing something over time, something they couldn't see the whole of, but ultimately they would be able to. I want to look at one last passage with you in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is easy sometimes, perhaps, for us to have a low view of the church. After all, many of us have very important things to do during the week. After all, many of us are important in our jobs. A lot of us see very successful people who are a part of different religious groups. We know that we're not powerful politically. We don't have any kind of clout. We know that we are not wealthy according to the world standards. And maybe we hold on to this because we think we should and we think we're right, but we certainly don't look very impressive and very important. Sometimes it's easy for us to think little of what we do here on Sundays, as this is something we do in addition to all the important things we do during the week. Unfortunately, that gets things the wrong way around. The things that we do during the week are only important because this is. All the things that we do in our everyday work is because this is our real focus. This is our real calling. And when we think about all of these promises that God made for his people through Zion, when we understand that the church is the perfect culmination of those things, it helps us to have a different kind of respect for the church and what it represents. So looking here in 1 Peter chapter 2, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is, contained in Scripture." He's going to quote from Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," there from Isaiah 8, "for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." He is making the same promises to us that he had originally made to Israel when they were about to receive the covenant. That means that all of God's intention for Israel that he said that they failed to live up to, this is actualized in the church when we do the things that we are supposed to be doing. We are this holy priesthood. We are this royal people. When we do what? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral qualities that God has that are praiseworthy. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The temple, as a sign of God's presence, was a picture for what God wanted in the church. When Jesus established the church, he was building something spiritual. And he invited all people to come to him so they could be built up into God's true temple. And so we not only come to him as the temple itself, but we are also priests. We are part of this nation. We are under the rule of Jesus as our king. The passage that Jerry read just a few minutes ago talks about the fact that even Gentiles were a part of this. He says by doing this, he made it so that it could be one temple. It didn't matter what your background was. It didn't matter where you came from. You are part of one nation. You are part of one temple, one people. All of God's promises made concerning his blessings are made perfect in the spiritual temple of the church. He provides the spiritual nourishment that we need through Jesus, the holiness that we need through his blood, that perfect leadership that maintains all of God's standards and helps us all fulfill all of God's desires. In him, we don't have to be worried about being discounted. We don't have to worry about being defeated. We don't have to worry about being ashamed. Those who stand against what God is doing, those are the people who have to deal with shame. We just have to think about the fact that our king continues to rule and we can live in obedience to him. The question is, are we taking that very seriously? Are we respecting the church as a place where God's presence continues to bless his people? Go back and read this psalm. Think about it. And if you want to go look at some other passages, I invite you to read Revelation chapters 21 and 22. You want to talk about some other places that really make a lot out of these kind of promises. We need to remember that these people so ardently desired God's presence that they would go to him in prayer and say, "Think about the one who founded this and be loyal. We want to be in your presence always. Think about how much this presence was desired. And so be good to us." We need to desire God's presence that much. And if we want to be close to him, we need to be connected to his church. So this morning, if you know that you're not a part of the church, you know you're not a part of his presence, that's something you probably need to think about. We need to have that discussion. Are you a part of that temple that God jealously protects Because that's what the church fulfills. Are you a part of the church where his throne of mercy continues to be available? And if not, why not? Are you a part of the church that has Jesus as our King and our leader? If this is the first time you've thought about some of these things, and you need to have a discussion about some of these things, we would invite that. We'd love to sit down with you with the Bible and help you see how the church fulfills all these promises and how you need to be a part of it. But if you're here this morning and you know these things, you've heard these things, you know what you need to do. Because you can say out loud what you know to be true and say, all this David stuff, all these promises that God made, I know that those come true in Jesus, and I need to follow Jesus with everything. All the things that I'm involved in the world, all the things that I've been doing out of selfishness, none of that matters. Because the only thing that matters is my relationship with God through his Messiah. And that means I need to change the way I live. The Bible calls this repentance. Changing, turning around from the inside out. Not working for yourself anymore, but working for him. And if this morning you know that you need to change something fundamental about the way that you are, the way that you live, baptism provides that. Because it, like we were able to see, those of us who were able to be here on Thursday, it's the taking of the self and have that crucified on the cross with Jesus. And you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a new life, ready for following him forever, along with the blessings that he promises. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do those things, if at one time you said you were going to be a part of this Zion that God promised, and you know you have not maintained that, you need to fix that, the congregation here will encourage you with their words and with their actions. They will pray with you and pray for you. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.